Just want to say a quick word about the Immeasurably More campaign that you just heard Sue pray for. Our kickoff event for that is a week from today, next Sunday, May 18th, and we are excited about that. It is, our Immeasurably More launch and lunch, and it will happen right after the service. We will have food for everybody, so you'll be able to get food and then stay in here. We are going to communicate to you our vision for what we're doing, share the exciting progress of where we are with various updates on different things, and how you can participate and be involved in it. We do want you to register for the event just because it helps us to get an idea of food and things like that. Lunch is provided, as I said, so bring your appetite and enthusiasm. I believe there's also a nursery for it. Is that correct? There is a nursery. We do, and especially if you're doing that, we need you to register to make sure we have enough childcare. But even if you're not doing nursery, register so that we know. You're all invited. It's not just for a few select people. It's not just for members or so-and-so. It's for everybody, all of you who are here. So please stay and find out what is going on with this Immeasurably More campaign. So that'll be next week. Sorry, my voice is struggling today. I don't know why that is. It was fine yesterday. But water is good. So today we are in this series that we have been in, All In, Living Church Life Fully. And what I want to impress upon you, or one of the things I want to impress upon you, is that church is not just a building. Now, I say that recognizing that I just talked about how we need to expand and improve our facilities. And that's important because it's a place for us to gather. But it reminds me of when I was a kid and before iPhones and stuff in Sunday school, I had to learn this thing about church, and the teacher made us put our fingers together like this, and then you stick this up like a steeple and say, this is the church, this is the building, here's the steeple, open the doors, and here's all the people. Yeah, it's kind of weird, I know. But it stuck with me, and it reminds me that church is not a building. Church is a gathering of God's people. And that's important because as we talk about what it looks like for us to be all in as a local church, as the people of God, that matters. It means we're going to think about that from our worship to our witness, from sacraments to service. We're exploring how we reflect God's design for us in being the church and how that beauty shapes us and moves us from a casual to a more connected, vibrant life being all in. Today, what we're going to zero in on is communal worship, what we're doing right here. And then we're going to step out of that a little bit and look a little bit broader. But communal worship is one of the primary ways that God shapes vibrant community of his people. Some think of the Sunday experience as an event, as an experience that fuels you for the week. Some think of Sunday as this communal gathering where you connect with God in this relationship that you have with God and connect with other people. And while it is not less than either of those things, both of those are important, it is so much more than that also. Both of those things, if only left at those things and not having any more to them, can reveal a rather consumer-oriented mindset. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that you and I, as Americans, are taught to be consumers. This is what we do. We get marketed to, we buy things. In fact, our economy runs on this, that we are consumers. Consumers choose vendors. They dictate their experience. But when it comes to worship, while there is an experience to it, while it is something that fuels us, it's much more than that. We are coming before the Almighty God who is the creator of the universe, and that means it's a different thing. We don't get to just choose vendors. We're coming before God, trying to meet God on his terms in a covenant relationship. And it's a humbling thing. In some ways, it's a scary thing, but it's also a wonderfully comforting thing. And so I want you to follow along with me as we read from Isaiah 6, and I want you to peek into this window of Isaiah's experience of worshiping God. So follow along with me, Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 8, I'll read right now. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorpost and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." This is the word of the Lord. Lord, bless the reading of your word this morning and the preaching of it now. Use it to sink deeply into our lives. Keep me from speaking what is untrue or false. Put before us the beauty of your glory and your word and use it to shape our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So I want us today to see how worship orders life for God's glory and for your good, okay? How worship orders life for God's glory and for your good. It's both of those things. And what we just read, what I want to show you, first of all, is this liturgy or this order for communal worship of what we do when we gather. When we gather, what are we doing? Well, we're worshiping God, right? Well, why do we do that the way we do that? Why is there this order that we go through and that Jeremy leads us through from beginning to end? And why do we need that? I mean, that's formal. Well, let's look at what happens here with Isaiah. In the first four verses, which I'm not going to read all of right now, but you can think of these and probably remember them, Isaiah has the vision of the Lord, high and exalted, seated on his throne. The train of his robe fills the temple. Okay, so he envisions the temple, but he also says he's seated on his throne. If you know what the temple is, and I don't have time to go into lots of detail about this, but in the Old Testament, the temple is the place where God's people worship. There's not a throne. Okay? There's no throne in it. Isaiah's vision is of the Lord in the temple, seated on his throne, and the train of his robe fills the temple. Now, what is he implying by that? He is at least implying that the temple where God reigns is the whole world in which he rules and reigns over. So what we see here, right from the beginning, is that God is the one who is in charge, rules over everything, and his holiness is on full display. He is the creator, the sovereign ruler over all things, and he calls his people to come and worship him. And that's what we do when we start. We start with a call to worship where we sing or we read scripture where God is calling us saying, come worship me. I am the King of the universe, the Holy One, the Sovereign One. But then right after that, in verse 5, Isaiah cries out, "Woe to me." And that woe is a way to say curses. Like, cursed am I, broken am I, I'm undone, I'm ruined. Why? Because he knows that before that God, he is a sinful man, a broken person. He's unclean. He's not worthy to come before that God, before this God, the only God, the one true God. And so what happens is Isaiah is confessing his sin. He gets this vision of the Holy One, and he's like, "I'm in deep trouble. God, I am not worthy. I am not worthy." And so he confesses his sin, his failure, and the holy character of God leads us to do the same thing. So So when we gather to worship, we're called by God to come in, but we're confronted with this difference, this dissonance. Oh, you're God and I'm not. Uh-oh, I better reorder my life. Okay, and so we confess sin. In verses 6 and 7, we see what happens next. It says here, one of the seraphim, an angel, right, flies toward him with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar. Okay, so the altar is the place where the sacrifice is made and incense is burned before God. Okay, and so what is being said here is the sacrifice has been made, and the sacrifice is going to touch you and cleanse you. This is what we say, right? The next thing we do in worship after we confess our sin is we hear God's assurance of forgiveness and pardoning grace. So that we're like, oh, we are met and cleansed by God because He is the one who can take away our sin. He is the one whose sacrifice can do that. I can't do that. I can't work hard enough to pay off my debts. I can't come to God and go, okay, God, I know I haven't been great. I've been pretty good. I think I probably got like a B- on my report card this week with you. And then if we really look at it and find out it wasn't quite a B-, it was a little worse than that, what am I going to do? Am I like, well, okay, let's make a deal? What do I have to negotiate with? What am I going to bring to the holy God, the sovereign one, the ruler of the universe? I've got nothing to bring that is going to impress God. The only thing I can do is plead upon the mercy of God because of the sacrifice of Jesus for me. And I can say, God, I've blown it, but I know this. I know that you promise to forgive sin. And I need that. And so here's the relationship, the restorative power of the gospel, saying, yes, you are forgiven. And so that's why at that point in the service, we do things like after the assurance, we receive new members. Because new members can come and they can say, yeah, I need the blood of Jesus. I need the sacrifice, that atoning sacrifice for my sins. It's why we have baptisms. It's why we have gospel stories then. We are walking through the flow of what it looks like to worship God. And this rock just fell out of the pulpit. You're going to be like, what? And especially if you didn't know it, because you don't stand up here every week, somebody left it a long time ago. I don't know who has a cross on it, and it says saving grace. Now, that was just a God thing. I didn't plan that. There's no little spring back there to load that. It just happened, but you need saving grace is what you need from the rock, Jesus. Got a whole new sermon waiting to happen now. And then what happens after that in verses, the second half of 8 and 9, you can put that, if there's are on there, you can put that on the screen. He says, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people. This is what happens next, right? We respond with thankful devotion, with transformation, with being on mission, with following Jesus and what he calls us to do. And so we hear a sermon from God's word and we should respond saying, here am I, send me. Or send us. How will we serve you, Lord? What do you want us to do? We pray for missions. We give tithes and offerings. We partake in communion together, sharing the sacrifice of Jesus and reminding us that we are bound together in him. We hear at the very end of the service, the benediction, which in Latin means the good word that comes to you from God. It's God's good word of blessing given from the ministers as you go out and leave. So the whole order of worship service, of what we do when we gather communally, is following, we could say it in different ways. We could say it's following the themes of creation, fall, redemption, and glorification, right? God, the creator, the sustainer, the ruler of all things, the fall of people in rebellion and sin and of humanity, the redemption through Christ, through the atoning sacrifice, and being sent off with a good word reminding God has not forgotten you, but he will be with you this week, and he promises that he will bring peace, and that one day all things will be made new. We can talk about it in terms like we already talked about, like, okay, it's a call to worship. Yes, it's a confession. It's an assurance. It's receiving grace. And then it's hearing that word and going out and taking that forward. Yes, that's what it is. The very order or liturgy of our worship is designed so that it's one, biblical, and two, so that every week you have to be reminded of the gospel, of the rock of saving grace. Every week. God orders it that way so that we never forget who we are in light of who he is. I've heard it said before when people talk about worship and their experience and like, I don't know, that just didn't do it for me. I've heard it said that, well, that's okay because worship isn't for you. It's for God. And this is true in part, but it is also for you. It's for you to be rightly in relationship with God. Yes, it should be for you, for your good, and for God's glory. But it means you got to know the gospel. You got to know this march that you walk through of coming to God, confessing sin, repenting from it, turning and following him. That's the Christian life. That's what you do in the Christian life. And so this matters. This, what we do communally, gathering for worship, matters. The Sabbath day or Sunday as the Christian Sabbath matters. That is taking time to pause and gather for worship. Jesus tells us to do it. The scriptures tell us to do it. And a question for us today in our lives that are so busy, is it the exception or the norm? You know life is busy. I mean, I don't have to tell you that. Your kids know that too. I was with a group last, was that this week? Yeah, that was this week, in Bowling Green, who is interested in planting a church there. And so I was meeting with them, talking through what it's like to plant a church and helping them, this group of seven families, kind of catch this vision for it. And we were having dinner at this house, and one of the young moms there has two kids and a daughter who's about not quite 2 years old, and they were playing toys or something, and the daughter looked at mom and said, I'm too busy. And I was like, what? And she said, yeah, she started saying that recently. I must say that a lot more than I think I do. I thought that was so funny. But it's true. Our kids, they catch so much from us and what we portray, right, and what we say. And one of the things in our culture is that we get so busy. We're like, I don't know if I have time for church or to be part of God's community of people. 60% of de-churched evangelicals. So there's about 15 million people that have de-churched, that have left the church in the last, I don't know, 10 years or so. I may not be right on the exact amount of time of that. But in the last, let's say it's the last decade. But 60% of those who have, of the evangelicals who have left the church, say they still believe in the Trinity, in Christ's sacrificial death and salvation by grace, but they've removed themselves from Christian community and fellowship. And that might be because they simply got out of the habit. It might be because they've been hurt by it. Both happen. But one of the downsides of that is it's going to lead to isolation. And Scripture warns about isolation and how people then can walk away from and eventually abandon the faith. And so it warns us not to do that. So what we do here is important, gathering together like this. I want to shift gears here from this liturgy for communal worship about the gospel and what we do as we gather on Sunday to try to show you how this liturgy for what we do in worship should also be the liturgy for your daily life. Okay? And to do that, I want to read another verse. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through chapter 12, verse 2. Here's what it says. Oh, the depth of riches of wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, I'm reading this to you for a couple of reasons. One is, Paul spends the book of Romans, which he's writing to the Christians in Rome, okay? And he's saying to them, here's all these great doctrines you need to know, yes, about God's grace and goodness to us. But also what he is saying then is that ends in this resounding doxology of that we just read about, wow, God be all the glory forever and ever, amen. And then because of that, in verse 1 of chapter 12, he says, therefore. Will you put verse 1 back up again for me? It says, therefore. Therefore, because of all that good news, all that solid doctrine, all that doxology of glory, in verse 1 we get to this. Therefore, this is what you should do. In view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your true and spiritual worship, or true and proper worship. So now that's interesting, that true and proper worship. So now he is writing, and he's not talking about the people gathered together on a Sunday for communal worship. He's saying your true and proper worship is to give your body as a living sacrifice. And so the connection I'm trying to make to you is what we do here in worship at the end of chapter 11 should then not exist as one day in seven, but it should be repeated in your daily life as you go out. The word for worship that is, or the service and worship there, that word that is used is liturgia. If that sounds like liturgy, it's because it's where it comes from. And liturgy means this. In the ancient days, liturgy was one's public service or even military service. It was how life was ordered, how your public service was ordered. And what Paul is doing is using a word and saying, here's how the rest of your public life should be ordered in view of God's mercy. You should then offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. When he says offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, this is also very interesting, grammatically speaking. So I'm going to say it one more time. He says offer your bodies. Is that singular or plural? Plural. Okay, back to school, kids. It's not over yet. As a living sacrifice, singular or plural? What? Is he confused? Shouldn't that read, offer your bodies as living sacrifices? It's not what he says. He says, you, the Christians, you, the church, should offer your bodies as a singular living sacrifice to God because you are communal and bound together by it. And so what does your worship, your liturgy look like when you go about not just from here but into daily life? It means you're still connected. It means you're still living in this rhythm of the gospel story. In verse 2, it gives us another insight into this, how this is going to happen. Will you put verse 2 on the screen for me? It says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Oh, so that's how it happens. We get transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we go through the week and then we live this way. And that's true. We do get transformed by the renewing of our mind. But churchy people like to take renewing of the mind in kind of a narrow way. It is like often that we need to read the Bible and know doctrine and know the scriptures. And if we do that, we've put that information into our mind, and so now we have it. But the renewing of your mind is much more than that. Does it require that? Yes. It's not less than that, but it's more than that. Because simply taking information and somehow, like, you know, maybe it becomes your pillow at night and you're like, hopefully through osmosis, it'll leak through my ear or something. I don't know. But if you're putting it into your head, if you're getting this information into your mind, you think, okay, this is going to change me. But that can be self-deceiving. Because humans are not brains on sticks. We are embodied souls with passions and desires. And we, the truth is, you and I are much more governed by our passions and our desires than we are by our brains. I mean, you know what's right or wrong. When you go down that road, you know what the speed limit is. We have officers here who can inform you of what the speed limit is. But you're like, I got to get somewhere. And your passions and desire says, I'm going to go a little faster. Because that's what you want to do. Your passions and desires govern you more so than your brain does. Because it's your want to. It's what I want to do. And so this is all important because what happens is when we become Christians, God makes us a new creation. A new creation with new desires and new habits. The old is gone, the new has come, so that now we can actually start doing new things and living in new ways with new desires and new habits. So yes, we get transformed by the renewing of our mind, but verse 2 also told us to not be conformed to the pattern of that world. To the pattern of the world. What is patterns? Those are behaviors and habits, right? Your habits is what shapes you. And so, yes, you need the renewal of your mind. You need a new creation, new desires, but those then bleed out into your habits and your influences. One author, Justin Early, wrote about this in this way. He said, your most ordinary, boring, repetitive habits are actually something much more than that. They are acts of worship. And because they are acts of worship, they form us. In missing the connection between habit and formation, we become people who profess peace but are formed in anxiety. You are a product of your habits far more than your hopes, he says. What is he saying? He's just saying your habits and your desires have a power to shape you. So really focus on shaping your habits. Not ignoring the mind. You got to do that too. That should inform you and shape your habits because that's what Christianity's about. That's what the worship service is about. God calls you. You confess your sin. I'm not there. I get assurance. I'm forgiven. And God says, okay, who am I going to send? Who's going to go for us? And you say, here am I. Send me. And you're shaping new habits according to what God has done in your life. What does this look like practically though? I want to spend the few minutes that I have left to try to get very practical with you, talking about how gospel liturgy gives direction for life. Here's some ideas. These are not like set in stone kind of things, like commands I'm reading to you necessarily. Some of them maybe, but not all of them. One idea to do is to begin your day with prayer and scripture. The Bible says to meditate on God, and it talks about doing that in the morning and different times of day. But begin with prayer and scripture. I'm not saying it has to be a Bible study for 30 minutes. It can be a few minutes. But orient your day, your liturgy, to start with God. Okay, God, you're calling me to you today. And whatever it is I have to face, acknowledge God's presence. Remember the gospel and who it is you serve. Note this too. Your work should be ordered by the gospel. Your work should be ordered by creation and redemption, okay? God's the creator. He's the redeemer. That your work should look like that. And you're like, what do you mean? How is that going to look like that in my work? God is creative. God reveals beauty. God brings order out of chaos. God enjoys laughter. When you are working and you design a project that brings order and beauty to something, you are reflecting your creator. When you make business deals that gives jobs to people, you are reflecting your creator in helping supply needs. You are bringing order to life and beauty to life. God is also redeemer. He forgives. He brings justice. He restores broken things. In your work and in your relationships, show forgiveness to people. Work for justice for the wronged and oppressed. Restore broken people and places and things. That's little acts of redemption. When you're in the caring professions and you're doing that, you're modeling the care of a creator and the love of a redeemer. And if you know that, it will help you in your work to order it in such a way and more so reflect God's glory in it. Maybe you pause at some point during the day to confess and just give thanks to God and say, God, I need your wisdom and strength right now to go on. That's a good thing to do. You should eat meals with people. Maybe you can't do that every day, but at least a few times a week, be communal in what you're doing so that you're not alone in it. End your day with thanks for God's goodness. And then rest. You're like, yeah, I don't do that. My mind gets spinning in the middle of the night and I can't sleep. I got too much to do. I got so much worry about my health or my family's health or my mom's health or whoever's health it is. One of the things that you and I need to do when we talk about gospel liturgies that are going to give us direction for life is we need to pair that right next to gospel limits that remind us of what you cannot do because you're not God. You need to receive, and I need to receive, seriously, I mean this, I need to receive the gift of limits. You are not omni. What does omni mean? All, right? And so there's these big words, omnipotent, all-powerful, omnipresent, being present everywhere all the time, omniscient, knowing all things. And yet in our culture, we can be omniscient and omnipresent and maybe have some power. A lot. Right? If you wake up tired and lacking sleep, are you acting as if you are a creature and are infinite, that you can be omnipresent and overwork and do everything that needs to get done? If you wake up and the first thing you do is grab your phone to check emails, alerts, social media, information, news, headlines, memes, reels, whatever it is, thinking I got to be in the know, because if I'm in the know, then I'm regarded as I'm in the know. And if I'm not in the know, I'm going to be regarded as not very valuable. Then what omni are you dealing with? That I need to be omniscient and know everything that's going on. Busy is normal, says a 2-year-old, right? I'm too busy. To stay important, I have to say yes to everything, maybe lose boundaries, got to have power or control, work late, skip family, miss kids' events, to be omnipotent and omnipresent. Right? And all those ways, you and I as human beings are limited and we need to receive the gift of limits. And on Mother's Day, it's probably specifically appropriate to thank moms for their work of creation and redemption. Moms, thank you for what you do. You bring life. And you should be and are teaching your kids about Jesus, about redemption, about salvation. You're bringing life into the world, ordering creative work, leading kids to trust Jesus. But I also know this day can bring sorrow for those who are facing the loss of a mother, have recently lost a mother, for mothers who have lost a child, for those who have longed to have children and cannot. I want you to remember, too, that Christ is the great comforter and the great healer. And one day he will restore families. And he adopts us into his family, meaning that you and I are family in the church, that we have each other. And this is good news. This is this good news of this worship that shapes us for everyday life. Let me wrap up with a couple things about parenting here. Maybe a gospel liturgy for parenting. What does that look like? Well, call your kids to God. That's what God does to us. Call them to God. Call them to have faith in God. But also expect them to sin and struggle. Now, parents, please, please hear me on this. Your kid is going to mess up. Because your kids are only human after all. Some kids are like, yeah, see, mom, dad, I'm going to mess up. Parents, your job is to parent. And the reason you have to parent is because your kids are going to mess up. They're not perfect little angels. Then parenting wouldn't be required. But in parenting, one of the things you have to do is model for them and teach them how to confess sin when they do mess up, how to receive forgiveness, how to ask for forgiveness, reassure them that they're loved, and tell them that you are for them. And then teach them to live according to the Bible. This is where you get to give your own sermons or discussions, right? Help your kids memorize Bible verses. Maybe make it your goal, memorize one verse each week as a family. Here's our verse for the week. We're going to talk about it at dinner, or we'll text it to each other during the day. Here's the verse. Remember this. And try to impress that upon them. Sunday school is important for this. Catechism is important for this. All these things you can do to try to shape and teach your kids, right? Call them to God. Help them confess their sins. Help them know that they can be assured of forgiveness. And help them learn to shape life according to God's liturgies, according to God's ordering of life. There's so much more we could be said that I don't have time to go into, and it's Mother's Day, and you all are ready to go get lunch somewhere and get out on the patio and have tea. So I want to say just maybe a couple more things, and that would be this. Parents, there's the front nine and the back nine of parenting for you golfers out there, right? Like, from 1 to 9 years old, parenting is very different than from 10 to 18. Man, is that different. There's lots of differences in there that I can't go into in great detail right now, but one of the things I want to say is on that backside of life, I think, one of the things I think, this is not what Scripture says, I'm going to say, this is just what I think. I think it's important for you as a parent to give your kids, as they get into those high school years, more freedoms and more responsibility while they're still under your roof, so that when they mess up, and they will, you've established good communication patterns and can talk with them about those things. Rather than simply saying, don't ever do anything, I'm going to keep you in this circle, and then, hey, off, now go live life in the world. I hope it goes well for you. Conversation and communication is important. Make sure you're doing that with your kids. Maybe that's at dinner time. Maybe dinner time is not a thing that happens. It can't happen. Drive time. You're busy, you're going places. Windshield time is a great time to talk to kids. They want to talk. It's not face-to-face. It's not as intense. It's, you know, hey, they're staring out the window. What's going on? What experiences did you have today, and how do you feel about that? Ask them good questions like that. What are some of the great things that happened today? What is a hard thing that happened today? Ask them those questions. Let me give you a couple resources, and I'll wrap up here. I listened to a podcast recently called As in Heaven. You look for a podcast called As in Heaven. These specific episodes on parenting the next generation, June 20, 27, and July 4th from the year 2023. So get on the podcast, scroll to 2023. June 20, 27, and July 4th. Other good things, Justin Early, he and his wife Lauren just released a book called The Big Mess about siblings and how they get along. That might be a good thing for you to use. The Jesus Storybook Bible is a great thing for you to use. Habits of the Household might be a good thing. Lots of different things you can use in parenting your kids. But here's to back up and go back to the beginning, is this. Gospel liturgies form what we do when we gather here for communal worship, and then it should flow out in the liturgy of everyday life. How are you making that flow out in everyday life? And if you do, what difference will it make? A great famous painting is Starry Night by Vincent van Gogh. You may or may not know that Vincent van Gogh was the son of a pastor, and he wanted to be a pastor but failed at it and couldn't, and then went through a mental breakdown later in life, and the asylum that he stayed at, overlooking the countryside from the window, is where he paints Starry Night. And if you look at Starry Night, you will notice that the light comes from the stars in the night sky. And if you look at the valley below, you will notice that there's houses that have lights on, and there's one building that has no lights on. It's the church. Whatever he was going through, and whatever he didn't get from the church, he was still seeking God and saying, okay, he actually said, when I have a terrible need, shall I say for religion, I paint the stars. In some way, he was failed by people in his church. And what I want to call us to is to say, what if our liturgies looked such a way that it was beautiful, that they were gospel storytelling liturgies, that it was attractive and that it gave light to the community around us so that they would go, that church has its lights on. Let's pray. God, I pray that you will help us to be people who live according to gospel liturgies. I pray that you will stamp that into the habits of our life. I pray that you will help us to know the goodness and grace that we find in Jesus Christ, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Will you help us to be people who are all in, not because we will always get it right, but because we know that that's our desire, that's our need, and that in being all in on your local church is where we will find life and the gospel resoundingly clear. Will you use us to be a light for the neighbors, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.